We are continuing through the book of Ruth today. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. We'll be putting these up on the screen, but feel free to be in your Bible as well and following along. If I were going to describe this third chapter of Ruth, it's a lot of things, but two of the words I would think of is odd and awkward. Odd and awkward. We have been saying that sometimes life feels like there's funerals and famines and that we must tightly hold on to our faith in God, and that is true. I've been holding on to this verse this week. It's Romans 15, verse 13, and it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen. The God of hope wants you to abound in hope. And so that is our calling. Although we have watched this woman, Naomi, struggle to have hope. And we've watched her be blinded with her bitterness and her frustration and maybe even anger. And as she's come back to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, both of them widows now, she was not a happy woman. But in chapter 2, things began to change. And I think some of that change came about really because of Ruth's love and her hope, and that began to have an effect on Naomi as well. And really, hope is such a precious, precious thing. And often, hope is tied to love. And so it's a wonderful thing that we serve a God of love and a God of hope. And I want to tell you a story about little Annie. And little Annie was a resident in a mental institution just outside of Boston. And this was years ago. But she was violent, very disturbed, and they tried all kinds of things, and nothing seemed to help, and she was hurting people and hurting herself. And so they put her down in what they called the dungeon, way down in the basement by herself, locked in this kind of a cell, and just thought that that's the way she would be forever. She was never going to change. But there was an elderly nurse that had a heart for little Annie and just felt like, you know, God loves little Annie, and God can change her. And she didn't want to give up on little Annie. And so she began to go down to the dungeon. And sometimes little Annie would just ignore her, wouldn't acknowledge her presence. Sometimes she would just scream and shriek and run at her. She began to leave some brownies. And when she would come back, the brownies were gone. And so she made it a habit every Thursday she would come down and talk to her about the love of God, the hope of God, show kindness and care to her, and she would leave brownies. Over time, over much time, little by little, there was a change in little Annie as she began to understand hope and love, and God began to transform this shrieking, violent, disturbed little girl. She continued to be healed by God, and to the point that they allowed her to go back upstairs among the other residents in the institution. And she continued over time, to get better and better and better. And finally, the day came that they said, "You know what, Annie, you're well. You can go home. We're going to release you." And little Annie said, she's not little at this point, but she said, "No, I'm not going back home. I'm staying here, and I'm going to minister God's love and God's hope to these people." And she ended up being a caregiver and a mentor of sorts of Helen Keller, and she poured out the love and the hope into this little girl, this young woman named Helen Keller, and transformed Helen as well. And this little Annie, her name was Ann Sullivan, but it was the hope and the love of God. And that is really what Naomi had lost. Now we see her kind of beginning to get back once again. Someone said that life is like a grindstone. It either grinds you down or it polishes you. And whether it grinds or polishes depends on your identity, you know, kind of what you're made of, and your understanding and your view of God. Well, Naomi had been hopeless, but through love and faith and the actions of Ruth and the kindness of Boaz as well, she began to have this hope once again. So in chapter 3, we're going to read this about this romantic midnight proposal. Now, some men can be extremely creative in the way they propose. I've heard some amazing stories, and others, not so much, not so much. Some of us are not only not very creative, but we're kind of cowards. And it was a late evening in Bremerton, Washington, and there was, oh, I don't know, 6-8 inches of snow on the ground, and the snow was coming down heavy, and Colleen and I were walking down the streets in Bremerton, and Colleen stopped, and I stopped, and she looked at me, and I looked at her, and she said, "Are you ever going to ask me to marry you?" And I began to stammer, and I said, well, yes! Here's the deal. I got to protect my reputation. Here's the deal. When you fall in love with a beautiful woman, you're scared that she might say no, and that was my deal. I have another proposal of sorts, a story. This is about Pastor Larry. And I might not have all the details quite right, but Pastor Larry was supposed to ask my dad for the hand of my sister Vicky in marriage. And so I believe it was my dad driving and Larry. They were both in the front seat of the car, and I think my mom and Vicky were in the back. And my little sister Shelley was in the back as well, and she was, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years old, something like that. And so no doubt there was some awkward, odd moments along the drive. But finally, this young man named Larry Zaragoza got some courage up, and he said, "Don, I love your daughter. I want to marry her, and I would like your blessing." It's quiet. And from out of the back seat, before seatbelts, little Shelley flew up halfway into the front, looked at Larry, and said, "Are you serious?" There you go. Well, we're going to look at this odd, awkward midnight proposal today. And Naomi was behind the scenes, kind of the instigator, and we wonder what all was she thinking, what was she contriving, and here's at least 4 things maybe she was thinking, Naomi, because she kind of put Ruth up to this, right? One, Naomi, maybe she thought, how could she find a way to keep the name of her husband Elimelech and his clan alive, since both her husband, and both the sons were dead? How can that happen? And number two, how could the elderly Naomi protect this land? We think she had some land inheritance there that had been left in her trust, but she had nothing besides that. How could she take care of it? How could she hold on to it? There were no male heirs. Number three, how could Ruth, who was so young and so much life ahead of her, be afforded a good and decent future? How could she be protected and provided for? And number four, how could Naomi find a means of support in her old age? She had no sons to provide for her. Her husband was gone. And so maybe those were some of the things that Naomi had been thinking about in the evenings as she went to bed, and she came up with this plan. And so that takes us to Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" And one thing we ought to note is she says, "My daughter." And that is such a beautiful thing, because this was not Naomi coming to Ruth as a meddling mother-in-law. It was her coming to Ruth because she cared and loved for Ruth and wanted her to be, as I said, protected and provided for. She had good intentions for Ruth's future. The other thing we should note in that verse is that word security. Now, yours may have a different word there, but it's menoah, and it means a resting place is the idea that she says, I want you to have a resting place. I want you to have a home. I want you to have a future. I want you to be at peace. I don't want you to be worried about being a widow, worried about taking care of me, worried about taking care of yourself and so forth. I want you to have a resting place. And so that's that idea of security there, that Manoah. And the beautiful thing here is we're getting pictures through Boaz, and we're getting of God, and we're getting pictures of Christ, Messiah, through this idea of a kinsman redeemer, and all these pictures are coming through. And even with this resting place, I want to read to you out of Revelation 21. This is verses 1 through 4. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, that is our ultimate Manoah. That new heaven, that new earth, that tabernacling of God with man throughout eternity, that's our resting place. And so we get a sense of, a tiny sense of, you know, Naomi wanted that for Ruth. And God wants that for all of us. And he has provided for us so well through his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Ruth 3, verse 2 says, now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And so we see this word come up again, relative, and sometimes it's used in more of a generic as a friend or distant relative, and increasingly it's, I think, painting a picture of more of the kinsman redeemer. We saw it in a variety of places, but recently in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 20, and now in 3, 2, sometimes it's used a little differently. Now, they talk about she says, I know that Boaz is winnowing barley tonight. How did Naomi know that? Well, she knew how things worked in this with the wheat and where they would do this and so forth. They used to live here in Bethlehem, and so she knew that there was a place that where there was either hard ground or rock, and she knew that in the evenings the wind would come up, and sometimes they had to wait for it to die down a little bit because they had to get it just to the right spot, because as they threw it up into the air, they wanted the chaff to be blown away, and they wanted the wheat to remain and so forth. So she knew what was going on. She knew where they would be. The thing that we ought to note here, too, there are places in the Bible that talk about this idea, and that sometimes, well, and at the end of this, men would be paid, and there were a lot of men there working, and sometimes they were sleeping there as well, waiting for the wind to be just right. And as they worked, eventually they'd get this pile of wheat, and they would guard it and so forth. So, but prostitutes sometimes would come in to this gathering as well. So just tuck that away, that idea. Look at verse 3. So Ruth says, therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man, Boaz, until he has finished eating and drinking. Okay, this is the odd, awkward part begins right here. So what is Naomi proposing here? This seems strange to me. What father would say, here, sweetie, here's what I want you to do, honey, to his daughter. I want you to, you know, take a good shower, get all cleaned up, put some good perfume on, put something on nice, and then I want you to go down, I want you to lie beside this guy. That's what I want you to do. What dad would do that? No dad would do that, right? So what was going on? Well, there are a lot of ideas about this. One being that maybe this was some ritual bath, like a mikvah or something, to me, as I read through everything and looked at it, I think it's just like she just took a bath. She just got cleaned up, and she put on this scented oil. Sometimes it's olive oil, something mixed in, so she would smell good. And some talk about, well, what kind of dress? What kind of garment is she talking about? Why did she say this? And depending on your version, some will use different words there. But I think the best idea is that she had been in mourning. Ruth had been in mourning, and so she's saying, you know what? It's time to get rid of your mourning clothes. Just put on some nice, regular clothes. So get washed up, put on some perfume, put on some regular clothes. Tell the world in that you're done mourning. And so this word is simla, and it really means just kind of an everyday cloak or mantle. It's not a wedding dress. It's not a striking red or black dress. I think it's just an everyday kind of clothing. So in verse 4, it says, "Then it shall be when he lies down," again, odd and awkward, "then it shall be," here's what I want you to do, Ruth, "shall be when he lies down," you're off in the shadows, you're watching what's going on, don't let him know that you're there, "but when he lies down, you will notice a place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Okay, that's weird. That's weird. I mean, the whole thing is weird, right? Lie down, uncover his feet, and he'll tell you what to do. Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure he will, right? So the question is this some kind of a cultural approach to asking a hand in marriage, or is it some unique thing that Naomi came up with? And is it, it's seemingly sensual. I mean, we look at this and we see sensual, right? Seemingly sensual, but is it sensual? And this thing about uncovering his feet, that word, let's say, can be not just feet, but could be legs. What was that all about? And I think we need to realize that throughout this book, we see Boaz as a God-consumed, righteous man, a man of integrity. And we see through this book that Ruth is a godly woman, loves God increasingly as she gets to know him and his people. And so I think we keep this in that context. And probably the idea was that, you know, he's sleeping, he's had a meal, he's had maybe a little wine at the end of the meal, he's sleeping well, and you uncover his feet. Well, he's eventually going to get cold, and he's going to wake up. Now, you lie down where? She's not saying lie down and snuggle up to him. She's saying you lie down at his feet as a servant would, right? And he will tell you what to do. What is that? Well, I think that is that if he, that there is a kind of a proposal, and we'll see it in this come around midnight, and he is going to say, this is the way the law works. Here's whether I will accept this and be the kinsman redeemer or not, and he'll tell you how it will work, whether he accepts it and how the law's provision works. But still, we look at this and we say, oh, I know, but oh, what kind of counsel was Naomi giving Ruth? What was she thinking? It just doesn't quite seem right. You know, I don't know. Maybe it was all innocent, but it just seems a bit sensual. It seems on the edge. It just doesn't feel right to me. And I agree. It's odd and it's awkward. It doesn't feel right. But, you know, maybe Naomi's ideas weren't that great. I think there was a great risk here. Think about what could have happened. Boaz could have woke up and said, "What are you doing? Get away from me! Who are you?" You know, and just send her packing. He could have hollered out, and everybody could have saw and concluded that she was trying to do something sensual with him. Her reputation could have been ruined. He could have saw her as a prostitute coming in. She was destitute. She was a Moabite, after all. he could have had that. It was a risky, risky thing, really, when you think about it. So this is all going on. Naomi lays this out in verse 5 and 6. And so she said to her, Ruth says back to Naomi, all that you say to me, I'll do it. I will do this. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. I love Naomi's humble reply. All that you say to me, I will do. And in a sense, isn't that the very thing that our God is desiring to hear from us? Lord God, all that you say, I will do. In fact, it makes you maybe think of Exodus 19. This is verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me, God says, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them these words which the Lord had commanded. Then all the people answered together, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And that really is the desire of the Lord, for you and I to say, all that you say, Lord, I will do. But still haunting us, see, I know what you're thinking. Did Ruth and Boaz, did they cross the line? Was there something sensual? What was going on? Was there more than what meets the eye? And I think we ought not make any accusations or draw any conclusions. I think we rely on their character as it's been portrayed to us throughout this book. And we leave it there. The thing about us is that often we think about that line. Did they cross the line? Where is the line? Is it here, Roy, or is it back this? Is this where the line is at? David, is the line here, or is it like between? Is it right here? Why are we so worried about the line? What is wrong with us? It's a reflection. If we are, and often we are, it's a reflection of where our heart is, isn't it? We ought not to be worried about the line. We ought to say, I want to obey God above and beyond. I want to please Him. I want to walk in the fullness of obedience. I'm not so concerned with the line is, but I want to be way over there. I want to walk in the fullness of obedience so I can please my Father, so I can be blessed and I can bless others. Why are we worried about the line? The New Testament says, let there be no hint of sexual immorality. Why don't we say, I don't want a hint of anything immoral. I don't want a hint of anything that's contrary to the character of my God. I don't want to be close to the line. Why aren't we more like that? Today, as we think about proposals and marriage and dating and engagements and so forth, we see increasingly for a long time that there's been this idea of consummation and then covenant. But the problem is that's outside of God's design. And when we covenant in marriage first and then we consummate, there is not the chaos and the pain that is reaped by so many. And think about this for a moment. Dating is a pretty new thing. If we are encouraging or allowing our kids to recreational date, we are setting them up in so many different ways. And I just want to encourage you as parents and grandparents to really consider courtship. Courtship, being that our young people are in groups and the families involved, and if they're spending more time with someone, it's a serious thing. It's not just some recreational thing. And back to, we kind of are repulsed with this idea that Naomi would say, get cleaned up, put on some perfume and a nice dress, and go lay by that guy. But in a sense, that's exactly what we're saying to our sons and our daughters, isn't it? When we encourage just recreational dating. And you might balk at that, but whether you say it or think it, that is exactly, I think, what's happening. So I challenge you, and I'm open to discuss that further with you. We see that today living together is a common thing. The divorce rates are so high, and living together to see if it will work, yeah, well, it won't work. In fact, those that live together first, their divorce rates are so much higher than those that get married and covenant and make a promise before God and others. The depression, those that are living together, the domestic violence, the abuse, it's so much larger than those, so much more of a problem for those than those that follow God's plan. So living together is not good. And any time we ignore God's way, what we invite chaos, we invite confusion, right? And we will suffer the collateral damage of our not following God's design, His ways, His laws, His love, His goodness. God's law, His ways, they prevent chaos and they bring blessing. And this is the age where there's so much sin, so much immorality, so much selfishness, and it's done in what? It's done in the name of freedom. I'll do what I want. But it leads to slavery, and it leads to chaos, confusion, and damage. And so let us take heart and sit up and take notice as parents. Verse 7 says, after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. They've been piling this up, right? And she came, Ruth, she came softly over, uncovered his feet, and it says other places he laid down at his feet. That's odd. It's awkward. Verse 8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? Boaz says, who are you? And Ruth said, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. There's the midnight proposal, right there. Right? Those aren't the exact words that Colleen used with me that night, but that was kind of the idea. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So this idea of maidservant, it's a ma. It's before, if you look back up in some other places, when she introduces herself to Boaz, she uses this another word, and it's nakri. And nakri means like a foreigner, an alien. But now she's using this word, ama, maidservant. I'm part of God's people now. I'm your maidservant, your humble maidservant. So she approaches and she describes herself in a whole different way. And in that, she has made herself available to Boaz. The other thing we ought to look at here is this idea of I'm your close relative. We've talked about that off and on. This word is the goel. It's to the idea of, you know, to redeem, act of a kinsman, to buy back, to redeem the land. It's the idea of this close relative or the closest relative. And then there's this idea of this word about take your maidservant under your wing. Okay, what is that? Is that sensual? What is that? Well, it's interesting the way it's kanaf, and it's interesting the way that it's used other places. The idea is like a wing, like a bird, or the corner or a covering of the garment, protection, so forth, or Let me give you a couple of places. This intrigues me. This is Exodus 19:3. And Moses went up to God. So the commandments. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on the eagle's wings," there it is, kavah, "and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine." So we see that wings, eagle's wings there, that kafah. And then this one's so interesting to me. This is Ezekiel 16, verse 8. The Lord says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." So again, this is that my spreading my wing over is kafah again here. But she is asking, there's a proposal. She's asking him to be her protector, her redeemer, her covering, and so forth. Verse 10, then he said, "Well, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." Whew, a lot of things could have gone wrong here. But Boaz says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." And daughter might be appropriate in a lot of different ways. This, we believe, was an older man, right? Not sure how old, and we're not sure exactly about Ruth either. You know, was she 30, 35, 40? We're not totally sure, but we really think he was an older man. He says, "For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So I think we ought to note this word daughter, because there's a gracious part of that and an endearing, protective idea of him calling her daughter. And really, when you think about it, men, shouldn't we see every woman first and foremost as a daughter of the King? Isn't that the way we should see them first and foremost? I think that's the way Boaz saw Ruth. The other thing is, again, she's all cleaned up. She's perfumed. She's making this proposal. It would have been so easy if Boaz was not a man of integrity, a man that was consumed with God and following God. He could have, you know, given in or asked for all kinds of things. But the thing about Boaz, you'll see it here and you'll see it all the way through the book. Boaz was, he was a life giver. He was a builder and an encourager. He brought blessing. And we'll see that as this goes on, as we begin to wrap this up. Verse 12, "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative that's closer than I," Boaz says. "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until the morning." Okay, what's that about? Why didn't he send her back home? Why did he say, "Yeah, lay down and spend the night with me"? Roy, that doesn't sound right. Sounds a little sensual to me. But think about it. If she was sent out, maybe a harm could have come to her. It's the middle of the night, midnight, 1 o'clock by now. She could have been saw by other people. And so we'll see that in integrity and in acting on her behalf and protecting her, he's asking her just to stay there through the night. In fact, she's going to leave in a moment. We'll see. She'll leave really early and get out of that area, the threshing area, before anyone wakes up. Verse 14 says, "So she lay at his feet," make note of that, "at his feet until morning. And she arose before anyone could recognize another. And she said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." He's protecting her reputation. "Also," he said, "bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, so she's got this shawl, this cape thing, and she's holding it out, he measured out 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. That 6 ephahs is an incredible amount of wheat. And I don't know, either Ruth was an incredibly muscular, strong woman, or that is used as just a generic, you know, a lot of wheat. Verse 16 says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she says, this is early, right? And maybe Naomi had been up all night. Oh, wow, what's going on out in the threshing floor? When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, Boaz. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Do you see the protection and the care and the kindness of this man, Boaz? And then finally in verse 18, it says, the last of the chapter, and then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. The man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And so we're left here at the end of chapter 3, not knowing for sure. We know that Boaz has said, I will be your kinsman redeemer. I will marry you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will make sure the land is not lost. I will provide for you and Naomi. But there is a closer relative than I. If you remember, some had thought that Boaz was maybe Elimelech's brother and therefore an uncle, but there's some debate about that. But there was some. The point is, there's someone that there's a closer relative, right? And so we see this, and Naomi's saying, hey, just rest in this. You know, Boaz is going to see this thing through. He's going to get this taken care of. So chapter 3, and really the whole book, we see this love story that ultimately reflects the love that God has for us, God's love story for us. Now we know, we've read ahead, we know that eventually Boaz will marry Ruth, and they'll have a son named Obed, and that eventually from the line of Obed will come Messiah, Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, if you will, the great redeemer. And this is what Naomi has been yearning for all along, to be redeemed, to find protection, to find provision, and they have found it in this man, Boaz. And so isn't that like us? We're all like Naomi. We're looking for, whether we understand it or admit it, we're all looking for protection, provision, covering, some that will stand with us and see us through, someone that really cares and loves us. And that is the kind of redeemer that Boaz was, and that is really the kind of redeemer that we all need, one that can rescue us and restore us and bring us to a place of redemption, right? And we need that kinsman redeemer, because our issue is our needs are greater than what we can supply. We're in a pit that we're hopelessly stuck in, right? Only the redeemer can get us out. The redeemer is one that does for us what we absolutely cannot do for ourselves. And so my question for you today as we close is, do you yearn for a redeemer, someone who truly loves you, will provide for you, will protect you, and will be with you forever and ever, amen? Then I can tell you who that is. God has provided the one, Jesus Christ. Right, Messiah, that is the one. God is the great Boaz. This whole love story, the whole thing points to Christ and his redemption, his redeeming of us, his offering to us. The heart of Boaz is the heart of God and the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I hope you, like Naomi and Ruth, yearn for that. I hope you do. Let's bow today and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open our ears, that we might hear all that You have for us today. Father, that we would understand how easily it is to become frustrated and discouraged and even bitter. Lord, we thank You that You are a God of hope and love, and that You want us to abound in hope by Your Spirit, your Spirit's work in us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to avail ourselves to that empowerment. Lord, we want to be like this man Boaz, who's so kind and so caring and so selfless and so giving and worried about the reputation of others and wanting to provide and so forth. Lord, help us to be that kind of people. And Lord, help us to have the faith like Ruth that's put into action, that runs after your favor and your blessing. And Lord, help us to be a people that would say, Lord, whatever you say, I will do, and above and beyond and more. Lord, we know you're a God of blessing, a provision, and that you are our Redeemer. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.